Now, if you would turn to the book of Deuteronomy once again to chapter 5, and we're continuing with our sermons in this book at the present time. Now, we're going to take up our reading this morning at verse 6. Last week we looked broadly at the first 5 verses, so this morning we can read from verse 6 and down to verse 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy servant, that thy manservant, and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honour thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. Amen. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy, and at this restating of the law of God, the 10 commandments of God, which God had first given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, you remember, some 40 years previous to these events. In the first few opening verses of the chapter, the Lord's servant Moses reminds the children of that day to whom he is speaking about all that God has done in that previous day. And then from verse 6 to verse 21 of the chapter, you have the restating, the reiterating of those things in the ears of that generation that was now about to enter into the land of Canaan. Now, it was in relation to the entering into the land of Canaan, of course, that Moses set all of those things before those people once again. God had redeemed them as a people and as a nation out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. He was about to bring them into the land of Canaan. And in a word then, he is setting before them once again how they are to behave themselves, how they are to conduct themselves as a redeemed people of God in that land to which the Lord is now bringing them. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. This was God's law, God's commandments that he was setting before those people indeed, the law that he himself had given with his own spoken voice on Mount Sinai. But at the same time, they were God's commandments given to a redeemed people. And in the light of that redeeming act, it was in the light of that that they were to endeavour to live and endeavour to show themselves as being the people of the living God indeed. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Then come all of the Ten Commandments as the Lord sets all of those things before the people, and as now Moses, of course, restates all of those things before the people. Now, when it comes to using the Ten Commandments and viewing the Ten Commandments in the course of our life as the professing people of God today, as we said last week, that's a very, very essential principle to keep before our hearts and our minds, that the commandments were given in the context of a redeeming act. For as we said last time, of course, there are varying views with regards as to how the people of God are to view the commandments of God and use the commandments of God in the course of our life. Now, I don't want to even try to go over any of that from last week, but simply do keep that one essential fact in your heart and your soul. By the deeds of the law, by any endeavors to keep any of the parts of the commandments of God, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. And that applied, as we said, not only in these New Testament days in which we live, that applied in the land of Israel, where God gave the commandments to those people in the first place. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And when an Old Testament Israelite broke the law, as we all break the law, and as they broke the law, then the conviction of sin was brought to them by the breaking of the law, and they took themselves to that provision that God had made for the forgiveness of their sin. They went to the provision of those days. They went to the sacrifices and the offerings. But as far as being justified by keeping the law, that has never entered into the picture at any point. The law was not given for justification, is not given for justification. It is given at the beginning to this people whom God has redeemed, and in relation as to how they are to live as the redeemed people of God. And as I say, to hold that one fact to our hearts and our minds when it comes to any understanding of the place of the law of God in our lives today. There are individual precepts of the law of God that never change, will never change for as long as time shall be. And there are principles which within the law that come to their fullness and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And I personally don't know of any other way of viewing the law of God or using the law of God aright than it is it being just and holy and good to delight in the law of God after the inward man, not to be justified, not for one second. That would never enter into our thinking. But as far as I can see, that's how the Lord's apostle viewed the law. And the same apostle in the same epistle, who is adamant, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, is also assured that the law is holy and just and good. The law is spiritual, he says. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Israel was now about to enter Canaan as a redeemed nation, and this was how they were to live as a redeemed nation before the Lord their God. Now, in our time together for this morning, we begin to look at something of these commandments themselves, and for this morning, the first two commandments as they come before us in our verses. So verse 6, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything, which is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, and so on. And first and foremost, you see, my friends, the Lord our God deals with himself as he is to be seen, as he is to be worshipped, as he is to be served by those who are now called to be his people in those Old Testament times. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And when God declares that commandment, then that commandment is absolute, and it is absolute for all time, in all generations, amongst all people. Now you'll see this, that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, that they group themselves into various categories, into various divisions, so that the whole of the law, the wholeness and the fullness of the law, might be brought before us. The two great divisions of the law of God, as you might call them, Ten Commandments, are most easily recognizable by the fact that some of those laws apply directly to man in his relationship to God, to the Lord God himself. And other of the commandments apply most directly to a man or a woman's attitude towards their peers, towards other mortals on the face of this earth. The first four commandments have to do with man and God, or with God and man, rather. And he lays down in those commandments then, of course, how he is to be worshipped. He speaks about his name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To Israel of that day, he speaks about the Sabbath that he is bringing them in to enjoy and observe in the land of Canaan. But the first four commandments have to do with God himself and with our relationship to the Lord God himself. The other commandments have to do, if you like, are manward. They are man to man, woman to woman. They have to do with family life, with children, and with parents, and with marriage. They have to do with society, with murder and stealing and lying. The tenth commandment is almost all-embracive about coveting. It has to do with others. It has to do with the very heart and soul itself. You see, it's that very division, in fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ takes up as he sets before us the totality of the law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. And of course it's that fact, you see, that's presented to us here right at the commencement of the giving of the law of God. In all probability, and nobody could be dogmatic about this, but in all probability, the fact that the commandments were given on two tablets of stone, two great slabs of stone, it would appear reasonable enough that when God wrote on the first slab with his own finger, he was writing those commandments concerning himself and how he was to be seen and viewed and worshipped and served. And then on the other tablet, he was writing those things concerning man to man and woman to woman, as we are called to live in the world. The Godward laws, if you like, the manward laws of God, as you might call them, but whatever, contained within the whole of the Ten Commandments, you see, are those things concerning our God and those things concerning ourselves and amongst ourselves. Now, there's a lesson in that very division itself for each and every one of us, whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved this morning. You see, many unconverted people and the great foundation on which they place their hope or their life is this. They've never done anybody any harm. They've always tried to do the things that they ought to do to others. That's their attitude. Now, it's a commendable attitude insofar as it goes, and that's exactly what we ought to endeavour to do to others. But you see, my friends, they're talking about their social behaviour, their conduct towards other mortals. But in a very real sense, that very thing is an abomination in the eyes of God for this simple reason, because it reverses the whole order in which God gives him his word and his truth and these commandments, which is God first. God first. And until and unless a person gets all the issues of God right in their heart and their soul, Nothing else will be right, and nothing else can be right. You see, the order is deliberate. It is absolutely deliberate. First of all, the things pertaining to God, the things that they need to know about their redeeming God, and only then the things belonging to men, women, children, young people, within the home, the family, the society, how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves, all of those things absolutely vital. But first and foremost, God speaks with regards to himself and how he is to be viewed and how he is to be worshipped and how he is to be served. You can't have the one without the other, of course, be that said quite clearly. That is, there's no point whatsoever in any professing Christian saying, well, I've got the order right, and I've got God first in my life. There's no point in saying that if the things of our life don't present some manifestations of the fact of having God in our life and having God aright in our life, this God who gave the whole of his word to those people in that day. And there's no way whatsoever in which we should try to get round that, although the human heart does try to get round it. There's that lovely classical case, you remember, of the man who thought he'd found a loophole in the law. And he said to Christ, I know all that the law says. I know the sum and substance of the whole of the law of the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor also. I know the law, Lord, but I've got an awful theological problem. Lord, who is my neighbor? You see? And Christ tells that piercing parable about the good Samaritan, which closes up every loophole that the human heart would like to make when it comes to our conduct towards others under our God, whom we have put first in our life, as we ought to have done. You can't have the one without the other, and don't let any of us ever think differently. But my friend, if you're one of those people who is putting all their trust in those manward parts of the law of God, then you must think differently. It is the second table because it is second, and it comes second. And first and foremost, there is that which God has declared concerning himself. That's the order in which he has given things, and it's that order that we are to follow out in our lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And always those priorities that are presented before us, and most assuredly, as God now begins to tell these people how they are to live in the midst of that land, first and foremost, he tells them how they are to live before him and towards him, as the God who is bringing them into that very place. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Then flow on all of the commandments that the Lord gives. And these first two commandments with regards to his worship and the exclusive worship of his name. Now, to keep it absolutely basic, and they are basic things, of course, what does the Lord mean when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? And why does the Lord command the children of Israel in the way that he does? When the Lord says, thou shalt have no other god before me, then the Lord is saying to Israel and to all men and women, you shall have no other gods in place of me, no other gods along with me, no other gods in company with me. You see, the Israelites had worshipped many gods when they were in the land of Egypt. And when God redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, he wasn't simply bringing them out of that house of bondage. He was saving them from all of that, but he was severing them from the gods that they had worshipped in the land of Egypt. And when the Lord's servant Joshua stands before the people when they have entered into that land, and he talks about all of God's mighty acts, the things that he has performed for them. Now, therefore, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served in the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So the Lord is claiming exclusive worship to him and to him alone. Exclusive praise, exclusive adoration, exclusive obedience to him and to him alone. Before me doesn't mean in front of me in some kind of precedence. It doesn't mean that God can be the first God among many gods. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he is the only God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, before my face, in my presence. And God is claiming exclusive right to the worship and the praise of those people in those days. Why does he do that? Because he is the God who has redeemed them. No one else has redeemed them. He himself has brought them out of the land and bringing them into the land of Canaan. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. God makes exclusive claim on the worship of his name, my friends, even to Israel of old, because he is a redeeming and a delivering God, a God that has brought them out of that land and will bring them into this new land. And that's why there's so much indignation on the part of God at that time, when the children of Israel made a golden calf and set it up on the plain. Not simply that they had made an idol, but they attributed to that idol their deliverance from the land of Egypt. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And once they did that, God came in his indignation and in his wrath. God claims exclusive worship and praise and adoration and obedience to him and to him alone. And throughout the whole of the scripture, that fact comes before us in numerous and different ways. All the applications that we take out of that giving of those first two commandments. You see, from the positive side of things, my friends, all the blessings that are meant to come to our hearts and our souls in the fact that we have no other God but God alone. No other God because we need no other God. Because he is the God who has redeemed us unto himself. He is the one true God. And as you read throughout the pages of the Word of God, all the saints of God who rejoiced in that great fact found their comfort and their strength from that great fact. As David talks about the course of his life, and he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. As Paul recounts how God in his mercy and grace has saved his soul, now he says, on to the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Saviour. You see, God isn't only presenting a prohibition before those people with regards to other gods, giving them a presentation of himself as the one God. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do they need any other gods besides him? It's not only a prohibition, it's a reminder that he is the God who has done all things for them right up to that point in their life. I suppose you get the New Testament fullness and equivalent when Paul writes to the Colossians, and you remember there were people there who were wanting to bring in other gods in company with the Lord Christ. Well, still have Christ in your life. But with Christ in your life, have some of these other things as well in your life. No, no, says the apostle. Don't you know that ye are complete in him? And in him is all your hope and all your stay. And it's not simply that he demands that we worship him as the only God. When we recognize him as the God who has redeemed our souls, we wouldn't want to do anything other. It's a business of the heart. You remember, observe these things from the heart. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Do we need other gods? I can come to God. And what else do I need beside the Lord my God? From the other side of things, of course, this commandment about having no other gods apart from God will be with us all the days of our life until the mortal puts on immortality and the corruptible puts on incorruption. And in that epistle to the Colossians, you remember, the Lord's servant is speaking about those two aspects of things, the day when we will be with Christ in heaven, but now while we are still on the face of this earth of ours. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But then he goes on to say, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. My, my. And idolatry is with us all the days of our life. May appear a strange definition that the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God gives to idolatry as covetousness, or gives to covetousness as idolatry. But you see, it is absolutely the case. Because when a man or a woman or a young person covets something, they are saying, in fact, that in that thing lies their happiness, their stability, their need. And they must have that thing for their stability or their happiness or whatever. And what they are saying then, that there is something else in their life that they need along with God. Along with God. And that's what he's pointing us up to, my friends. It's whether or not indeed there is no other God before him, not him as God, and all these other gods, but no other God at all, because he is our God from beginning to the very end. You remember the rich young ruler? The heart of his sin was that he had placed another God before God. He was confident that he had kept the law. All these things have I kept from my youth up. And yet he stood in total violation of the very first commandment, because his money was his God, and he wouldn't leave his God money to follow after the Lord Christ. No wonder idolatry, you see, is the first commandment in that sense, because that's what it is that the Lord's servant Moses is reminding those people about again. Because it permeates everything, in fact, that we're liable to in the course of our life. When Samuel told Saul, after that victory that God gave to them, to destroy all the cattle and all the beasts, and Saul was of another mind, you see, so he kept back what he thought was the best things, but of course he kept them back because he was going to sacrifice them to God. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You see? You were told what to do by God. You weren't to interpret it or reinterpret it. You were to do it. And in not doing what God said in your stubbornness, you have shown yourself an idolater because you have set up that which God in no way commanded you to set up. Disobedience, you see. All of these things stand related. And when God says, thou shalt have no other gods besides me before me, he is drawing in, my friends, the totality of our life before him, that he is the one true God, and it is him indeed that is to be served. When the apostle in another place talks about covetousness, he says, it drowns men in perdition. And I've always thought that's a very potent phrase, because don't we know that you can drown in a river 20 feet deep, and you can drown in a ditch 6 inches deep. It's the thing that drowns in perdition, which is covetousness, and all the ills that that brings to the world in general, to each and anyone who would indulge in it. Somebody has well said that the difference between a window and a mirror is just a wee bit of silver. And that's the case. Through a window we see clearly and where we ought to go and what we ought to do. But put a wee bit of silver in front of the glass and you only see yourself. You only see yourself. When God commands these children as a redeemed people to live before him in the way that they are to live before him, first and foremost, he takes them to himself. And that's the order, my friends. And once we get ourselves off our God and onto ourselves, then comes the idolatry. In all its forms, there are lots of forms of idolatry. Sportsmen are idolized. Film stars are idolized. But here's the heart of idolatry, my friends. One God. One God who has redeemed his people, and one God because we need no other. So God claims exclusive worship because he is the redeeming God. And God, in a very real sense, in all the issues of the gospel, that's what is set before us. God commands that I worship him. And how can I do that aright until and unless I know him as my Redeemer? But knowing him as my Redeemer, then I am endeavour to worship him all the days of God's great claim to obedience for his people. It's an added claim, of course, but it's a claim that should make us rise to it in all gratitude, is that he has redeemed our souls. And when Joshua sets all of those acts of God, all those redeeming acts of God before the people, then he says, now therefore, you see, serve the Lord. And when God presents himself as the redeeming God, and makes claims, exclusive claims to his worship and praise, it's on the back of that redeeming act that we are to respond in the way that we should. Now, in the second commandment, all of that, of course, is comprehended in the second commandment which the Lord gives. Thou shalt have none other God before me. And then in verse 8, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, and so on. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now, we've already spoken about something of that in the previous sermons, you remember. The heart of idolatry is making an image of God. In the first chapter to the Romans, they made an image of creeping things and the beasts of the earth. That was crass idolatry. But the most common idolatry in the hearts and minds of men and women, is making an image of God in the heart and in the mind. And the only representation of God that we can look to and depend on is that in which he has revealed himself in all his word from beginning to end. And when people present or misrepresent God, not as the God of Scripture, that's idolatry. And that's violation of what God says about making an image of him. And in these days in which we live, my friends, sad to say, some of the images of God that are presented, which make God a laughingstock in the eyes of men and women. You see, one of the things that we're up against many things in these days in which we live, but one of the things that we're up against, if we're evangelical Christians, is the presentation of God that is generally given on the media, in the national church, whatever. A presentation of God that has nothing whatsoever to do with the God of Scripture and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that the case? And when we are called not to make any image of anything, it is especially no image of God himself, but what he has presented to us in the Scriptures, from one end of the Scriptures to the other. Let me just draw in the third commandment, just a little for this morning. And that comes in verse 11. It says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or literally, thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, it's got all the connotations of worship in that sense. We know it's got to do with swearing and blasphemy and all of these things. But it does stand connected in a very real sense to the first two commandments, which have to do with the worship and the praise and the service of the Lord our God. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord our God in vain. There is one true God, and it's his name that we are to lift up aright when we worship and praise him. The name of God is all that God is, and the way that God has shown himself in all his holy word. That's what the name of God is. And we are not to take the name of God. We are not to lift up the name of God in vain. In vain means void, nothing to it. So that whereas the name might be used as such, the content of the name is drained. And again, my friends, again, some of the ways in which the name of God and Jesus Christ, his Son, is used within the so-called context of the worship of churches today is nothing short of blasphemous. It is taking his name in vain. Lifting up his name in so-called worship in vain. And of course, it's the business of the heart. And any of us can do that. Not with our lips. We're quite orthodox when it comes to the lifting up of the name of God, I would trust, in our worship. Yet at the same time, my friends, we can have hearts and minds that are empty of the glory of God. That's why, in the context of worship, in the singing of God's praise, you can see eyes and minds sometimes that are a million miles away from the worship of God. That's lifting up his name in vain. Why is there so much in the Word of God about the worship of God? Because the worship of God is the one supreme thing that God will have his people to see to the glory and the honor of his name. And when he lays down his commandments at the beginning with these people, these commandments to Israel, they have to do with how he is viewed and seen and worshipped and praised and served as the redeemed people that he has brought out of Egypt into Canaan for that very purpose. No other God, no other Saviour than Christ the Lord, and as he stands presented on the pages of God's Word. You see, God was very gracious. We don't think like God sometimes. God was very gracious in showing himself through his Word and not in any representation, for this very reason. When the marauding nations would come into another nation, one of the first things they did was this. They destroyed their images. You read, even when they came in the Old Testament wars, they broke down their images. They destroyed their images. And that was a psychological blow. Because once their idols that they worship, once their gods had been broken down, all their hope was gone and they were meat for the invaders. But you see, there is no image of God except what God gives us to have in our heart and in our mind. That's what it means when it says we walk by faith and not by sight. So that even those sight things that people might think belongs to the worship of God, they're irrelevant to the worship of God. That's why the people of God throughout the generations, when their church buildings were destroyed or things were taken away from them, they could still worship God. They didn't have to have their trust in anything that was tangible. They had the invisible God in their hearts and in their souls. They could worship in the caves. They could worship in the catacombs. They were the living stones of the building. The mortar and the bricks could be raised to the ground. But the building spiritual was still there to worship the living and the true God. When God sets himself before us, before those people in the way that he did, then he is calling us to see him in the only way that we can see him, by the eye of faith, in the revelation that he has given of himself. And besides him, revealed in scriptures, no other God, and no image of anything, and no image of him that doesn't square with the revelation in his word. It's a lovely title that he takes to himself, not unsurprising. He says, I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah. Same term that he used himself when he began all that delivering, redeeming work for Israel in the first place, when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And who will I say sent me? Tell them I am hath sent thee. And Moses was sent, you see, as the agent by which they would be delivered and redeemed into Canaan. And our Lord Jesus Christ has that very title. We very often concentrate on him being the high priest of our profession, rightly so in a sense. But remember, the apostle says to the Hebrews, he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. He's the one who was sent. I am sent by my Father. I came to do the will of him that sent me. And Christ came into the world, you see, in all the terms of our redemption. And Moses would go on to be the agent in that redemption by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and bringing them out of the house of bondage. And Christ would shed his own blood and bring us on to God forever and forevermore. And as God was the redeeming God to Israel, on that fact was to lie their conduct before him. And the very first part of their conduct was towards him and before him. And when God redeems our souls, my friends, the place that we take our hearts and our souls first of all is to this word concerning the God who had redeemed us. And when we see him as we ought to do, then out of glad hearts we endeavour to do what he calls us to do. Godward in the first place, manward because we are to bear testimony to our redeeming God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We've all said it and read it so often. And when we say things and read things often, the impact of them don't always come as they ought to do. But what majestic words. As God first addressed those people from Sinai, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And indeed we need no other. May we never turn to any other. And when we do, or if we do, may we turn quickly back to the God of our redemption.